Well, turn with me to the book of Colossians. We'll be looking at this text later on today in our sermon. Colossians 2, verse 16 and following. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence.
Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace because of Christ, the one who came to remove that which separates us from you so that we might know eternal life, to know you and him who you sent, and that we would understand that this life is not our home, but you've set before us eternity. And you've called us to rely on your Son, your grace, and the hope of glory. So guide us in your word today. Make the book live and make us like Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Maybe you've heard the saying that Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. Maybe you've used it. How is that a helpful statement? How might it be a distraction? Well, talk about that a little bit. I remember a time when I was talking to an unbeliever, and he was asking me that question, having heard that phrase. And he says, what does that mean? Christianity, it's one of the major religions of the world. And even in the Bible, James 1, it talks about true religion as something positive. So there must be something about Christianity that makes it a religion. And what's it mean to have this relationship was what was really troubling this friend. The phrase itself can be a confusing phrase. If we say that a group of people adhering to some particular set of beliefs and practices qualifies as a religion, then Christianity's a religion too. Or if religion is thought of as a body of truth pertaining to God and what he says, and it's combined with a way of life informed by that truth and a community of people who follow that way of life, then Christianity is certainly a religion in that sense as well. So this phrase, Christianity is not a religion but a relationship, can wrongly convey to people that they have to choose between religion and relationship. That's not really the issue. The issue is not so much religion versus relationship, but between true religion and false religion, and an alienated relationship and a reconciled relationship. And that happens even within the broader label of Christianity. There's always been an issue of true and false religion, from Judas even to today. Now, on the other hand, there's an appropriate sense and motive behind this distinction between religion and relationship. What we're usually trying to do is combat the notion that religion is about something you do, practicing rituals and these duties without a heart towards God, no reality of love towards God. It can be empty. It's just law-keeping and moral obedience, and it focuses more on behavior than the heart, doctrine without love, works without grace, duty without delight. All those things are appropriate distinctions. And of course, that's been many people's experience with religion, that they just grew up having their church and having to do certain things, they had to go. So it's right to say, in contrast to many people's experiences, that no, it's not like that. It's not how it's supposed to be, all those do's and don'ts, all that religion. There's a relationship with Jesus Christ at the center of Christianity. It's about trusting a person. It's about following a person who lives, it's about loving a person, knowing that you're loved by Him, you've received His grace. He's my Savior, my Master, my Lord. I've received His grace. He made me His. There's all these personal pronouns involved with who we are in Christ. So it's right to affirm that. True religion, true Christianity includes a right relationship with God through Christ by His grace. And anything without that is false religion. And that's what Paul is talking about in his letter to the Colossians. Yes, he's written about doctrine, and it's always couched in these relational terms. He prays to this God. He gives thanks to this God. This is a God who's acted in his life and their lives. Paul's writing to those who've trusted in Christ. He's a person. They've received Him. Verse 6, even in chapter 2 here. They've received Him as Lord, as their Master. They've been firmly rooted in Him. It says they're being built up in Him, established in Him, overflowing with thanksgiving. And it's all related to Christ. This in Him language, as we've been seeing as we've gone through Colossians, is about a relationship to this Savior. It's not just about trusting in Him. We talked about it's union with Him. Remember last week we talked about union. It's like marriage, two people coming together. They participate in each other's lives. They become one. And that's how the Bible talks about us being in Him. So verse 10 in chapter 2, you've been made complete in Him. He completes us. We've been made alive in Him, verse 13. We've been forgiven our sins, and we have this comprehensive identity. Christianity is not just something we do. And so Paul is writing to the Colossians to encourage them to continue with endurance and patience in this relationship that they already have, and to warn them, don't get thrown off track. Don't go somewhere else. Don't add to it. See, there's pressures, there's temptations, apparently from some false teacher or teachers to swerve away from having Christ being at the center, being enough. They want to add to the practice of their religion, various kinds of works and experiences and teachings. In other words, people are trying to distort the relationship, and that will make a distorted or false religion. A false gospel. And Paul says, don't let it happen. As a church or individuals, you got to cling to true religion that has a relationship with Christ at the center. So that's what we're going to look at as we go through our passage, is religion and relationship. Mainly false religion. We're going to go through the passage and highlight what's wrong with what's going on in Colossae and related to us. And then right relationship. We're going to briefly go back and look at some of the relational aspects that we still need to see as central and to motivate us. And this is important because this is encouraging us to deliberately battle for true religion, for the gospel, against all distortions around us, and even in our own hearts. Well, let's look at religion. There's something, as you look through human history, that testifies that we're religious creatures. Amidst all the rubble and ruins of human cultures throughout the ages and across societies around the globe, there's evidence of people pursuing spiritual things. A belief in some kind of divine being or afterlife. At the core, whether we know it or not, we all seek something transcendent to cling to, something beyond ourselves. And because of that, we see various types of worship that people perform and deeds, not because they understand true religion, but because we were created to be connected to something beyond ourselves. And it's not uncommon that we find people mixing various religious ideas and systematic ways of approaching God from various groups and making that their own religion. And it seems that when the gospel and true Christianity came to the city of Colossae, people were trying to mix in some of the pagan folk religions, some of the Judaism ideas. They were all put together in this mix. And they're trying to taint or bring those things into true religion. So Paul, while rejoicing that they've trusted in Christ, brings this central concern to the letter in verse 8. You remember it if you look back at chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow, deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ." You've got Christ, and it seems you've also got some human traditions. We've got some notions of these spiritual forces here, and they're trying to blend these things together. And you do that, you have problems. So the ending of our section in verse 22 talks about these things that are in accordance with commandments and teaching of men. This is in contrast to God. In verse 23, this self-made religion. So after having elaborated on true religion in verses 9 to 15 that we talked about last week, centered on being in Christ in a relationship with Him, now in verses 16 to 23, our passage, he turns to the false teaching itself, continuing them to warn them. Verse 16, don't let anyone judge you. Verse 18, don't let anyone defraud you or disqualify you. Verse 20, he puts it in question form, basically saying, don't submit, don't obligate yourselves to these false teachings. These guys are trying to put restrictions on you that aren't according to Christ. In other words, what he's telling the Colossians, don't let them intimidate you. Don't let them captivate you. And don't let them obligate you. This is what their religion is doing. And let's look at verse 16. And this is really about an intimidation. He says, don't let anyone judge you. Judging, they're evaluating. Don't let anyone tell you that you're somehow incomplete because you don't do certain things that we say you should. Don't let them condemn you saying you're somehow defective or lacking. The particular examples here are saying, hey, you need to add some kind of dietary restrictions and observe certain special days to be really complete. To be more spiritual, this is what you need to do. Verse 16 says, let no one judge you in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. So you see these things and you see the influence of some teaching that's going on there. And Paul says, don't let them judge you. Now, how do you let someone not judge you? How do you control the attitudes of someone else? You can't really do that, but what shouldn't we let them do? Now imagine you're a fairly new believer and someone comes up to you. They say, okay, if you eat meat or you drink wine, if you don't take Saturdays off from work and be here at church, you don't really have any reason to think that you're a Christian, or at least not a full-fledged Christian. That can be pretty intimidating, can it? Especially if the person who tells you this is pretty knowledgeable and they're just really super spiritual. What kind of pressure might that put on you to comply, to conform? And it can stop being about faith and trust in Christ, but about what these other people are saying. And is what they're saying, is it from Christ? Can I tell? A book by Francis Schaeffer called True Spirituality talks about after a person's become a Christian, they often ask, where do I go from here? What you find is sometimes that they're given a list of things to do or not do. Mostly not to do or stop doing. They're given the idea that if you comply with these things, then you'll be spiritual. Schaeffer says that this isn't so. True Christian life, true spirituality is not merely a negative not doing of any small list of things, and even if the list begins as things that we should be aware of, we still need to emphasize that the Christian life or true spirituality is more than refraining from a set of external taboos in some mechanical way. You see, as another author says, that real religion can never be reduced to religious rules. Not that there aren't rules, but it can't be reduced to that. Maybe you've heard the term legalism before. It's kind of one of those bad words that sometimes if you call someone to obedience, you're called a legalist. Now, I think that's a false dichotomy here, but what is legalism? It has a couple uses. One would mean treating biblical standards of conduct like regulations that you have to keep in order to earn God's acceptance. If you have to earn God's acceptance, love's certainly not the motivation, but trying to get in with God. It's not about grace, but about works. There's another sense where legalism is used for putting specific requirements of conduct that are beyond what Scripture says and making obedience to them a way a person is qualified for full participation in the people of God or in the church or what really makes you spiritual. That seems to be kind of what's going on here. In a particular historic setting, it seems that they're trying to add some practices from Jewish origin. It's referring to some dietary laws. Perhaps clean foods, unclean foods, like the Old Testament talks about. You can't just go eat whatever you want. Verse 21, they're essentially saying things like, don't handle, don't touch. These are restrictions. That wasn't part of the gospel that they learned from Epaphras, who came from Paul. That's not what was to be imposed on them, but others are trying to do that now. They're also trying to get them to observe special days as holy, festivals, new moons, Sabbath days. And that would include things like the pilgrimages that the Jews used to do to go to Jerusalem for Pentecost or Passover and other times of community observance. Sabbaths, it could be any one of the Jewish Sabbaths, and I think it includes the weekly one here. Paul says, verse 17, there's a reason that you weren't given these. These things are all shadows and not the substance, not the reality. The Sabbaths, the festivals, they were pointing to something. That's what a shadow is. What is a shadow? It's what's cast by something real when the light shines on it. It's not that shadows are meaningless, but they show that something else is there. They point to something, much like a road sign. You have a road sign that says Grand Canyon. It's helpful. It's meaningful. It points to something, but you don't stand in awe and wonder at the road sign. It's the canyon or a photo. A photo of your loved one, your spouse or something. When they're away, you can look at the photo. You can miss them, but when they're with you, you don't dwell upon the photo when you have the person. It's a lot nicer to hug a person than a photo, right? Why would you not stick with the reality and go with the shadow? The food laws, the monthly sacrifice on the first of the month, the regular Sabbath, these were supposed to be in the Old Testament that which distinguished God's people as being set apart from the other people. It was to point them to their relationship, to their covenant with God. All the sacrifices and these things, they were reminders of the sacrifice that's needed for sin. If you want to be in God's presence, you can't just come on your own. You need to sacrifice for sin to have fellowship with Him. It pointed to Christ. Pointing to the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate way of being set apart was to be joined to Christ in fellowship with Him. When the real comes, put away the shadows. Hebrews is all about that, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, verse 1 says, the law has but a shadow of good things to come. It was always pointing to good things to come. And it can never make perfect those who draw near. There is a sacrifice that makes perfect, and that was Christ. And so no more of that is needed. Those festivals, the sacrifice, the Sabbath, they're part of the old era before Christ. Now, it doesn't mean there's not something useful about resting one day of seven. It doesn't mean we shouldn't gather together. But trying to force things like eating and Sabbath observance like in the Old Testament is a failure to understand this fulfillment that was intended in Christ. That's why we're not Seventh-day Adventist. Right? They think Saturday should be the Christian Sabbath, and we should observe that. Well, that's not the way we see things. We're not going to pass judgment on those saying that you worship some other time. You're wrong. In fact, Paul says something similarly in Romans 14. Don't pass judgment on one another. And this is where there's Jew and Gentile tensions. And he says one person esteems one day better than the other, while the other says all are the same. There's one who observes a day. He does it in honor of the Lord. There's one who doesn't. He does it in honor of the Lord. One eats, one doesn't. This isn't something that is to bind, but we're supposed to do things out of faith, out of trust in the Lord, and follow Him. So don't let anyone insist on imposing some things that Christ hasn't done in the gospel. Don't let them intimidate you to rely on those things. But isn't there always a temptation to live in shadows? Add additional rules. Legalism, it always has some kind of cultural shape. In our culture, maybe it's not Old Testament dietary laws, but maybe other things can get imposed in some external way. See, if you're spiritual, you don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't chew, you don't go to movies, you don't gamble, you don't dance. Maybe you've heard some of those things. And maybe you don't do those things, but that doesn't make it more spiritual. It doesn't make you more spiritual unless it's done out of a trust and love of Christ to be pleasing to Him. And it certainly doesn't make you more accepted, because we're accepted not based on what we've done, but on what Christ has done. Or how about this one? You practice spiritual disciplines. There's all sorts of books out there on spiritual disciplines. They talk about certain ways of meditating, fasting, and studying the Bible. Maybe you journal every day. You fast once a month. You read your Bible in a certain way. Some of these things aren't bad. Perhaps they could be even helpful. But the issue comes down to those who try to intimidate you into religious performance without concern about a motive to Christ. You have these spiritual formation gurus, and here's a quote for one of them. The only road to Christian maturity and godliness passes through the practice of the spiritual disciplines. And then they give a list of things, maybe includes journaling. They all have lists that are slightly different. Of course, the only way you can get there is by these disciplines, but you can't really find a consistent list of these things. Can anyone point to a specific list of these spiritual disciplines within the Bible? You can find spiritual discipline. We are supposed to be disciplined unto godliness, but you don't find a list of specific disciplines to do. Christ hasn't promised that journaling or even solitude will sanctify us. It's not a sin to do those things. It might be helpful to even understand and apply the word, but that's a different issue. And maybe refraining from certain practices could be really good in being built up in Christ. But no one can claim that journaling is necessary for sanctification if God hasn't said that it is, right? It's just an example. Without Christ at the center, that kind of thinking can reduce the so-called pursuit of godliness to a series of wooden laws and lists, thinking, if I do these six things, then I'm godly. It loses sight of Christ. It's more focused on what I do. It obscures the gospel of what Christ has done. Where are you tempted to live in shadows? To define Christianity by what you do rather than who we are and who we're joined to and what he's done. Doesn't it sneak around in our hearts? So don't let them intimidate you, and don't let them captivate you either. As we go to verse 18, we have Paul saying, don't let one keep defrauding you of your prize. Or some of your translations say, don't let them disqualify you. It's similar to verse 16. Don't let them judge you and say you're not fit. But instead of describing acts that these false teachers are promoting and are pressuring the Colossians to do, Paul describes the false teachers themselves. We get some idea here of why they might be influential. Because, you see, they're trying to captivate others by impressing them with how spiritual they are. The point here in verse 18 isn't that the false teachers are trying to force the Colossians to adopt some of these practices of worshiping angels and having visions. It might be implied. But he's describing what the false teachers themselves are delighting in. Look at what it says in verse 18. They're delighting in self-abasement or humility. They're delighting in the worship of angels. They're taking their stand on visions he's seen. Again, whether it's a person or collectively here, these guys are inflated without cause by fleshly minds. See, the idea in this context seems to be the false teachers, they just love to talk on and on about how spiritual they are and about their spiritual experiences. Isn't that what false teachers often do? They try and show that they're superior, make others feel like second-class Christians, and then they get people to follow them. They delight in their self-abasement. Maybe that includes things like fasting. Think of the Pharisees, right? They love to go around with their faces all not kempt and stuff because they were fasting, so they would get their praise before men, and they would impress people, make it apparent to everyone. And they go on about visions, these false teachers, about visions they supposedly had, claiming that they've had some kind of divine access that others don't. Are you thinking some of these TV guys, these TV evangelists and prophets, they make these outlandish claims, things that have supposedly been revealed to them, and for some reason they never lack followers. They don't stop claiming that the Lord spoke to them directly, even though none of it comes true. What's it all about? It's sheer pride. Verse 18, they're inflated or puffed up. This is like filling bellows. We might say they're full of hot air. And there's really no reason, there's no cause for boasting here. They're impressed with themselves, with a mind that's set on the things of the flesh, of creation, meaning not set on the things of God. There's no substance in what they claim. In fact, these teachers, verse 19, they're not connected to Christ. They're not holding fast to the head. So their teaching on visions here, it has nothing for the Christian. It's not from God. It's from the flesh. So don't let them judge you. Don't be led astray by teachers who claim their authority by their superior spirituality. Where does authority come from? The Word of God. And also, verse 20, don't obligate yourselves, don't submit yourselves to what they teach. Why? We just said it's not from God. And the kind of rules they give, they don't have any positive eternal value. They have to do with things that are destined to perish, that won't last. I think there's echoes here of Jesus talking in Mark chapter 7, verse 15. What you eat and touch, that's not what defiles a person. It's the heart that matters. It's what comes out of the heart. Things like food and drink, do they have the power to sanctify you or defile you? I think of Jesus when he went to heal a leper. A leper comes up to him and wants to be healed. And people don't touch lepers because they're defiled in the Jewish religion, right? And what's Jesus do? But he reaches out and touches him. And is he defiled? No, but this man is made clean. And guess what? You are joined to this Christ who can make the leper clean. and you are clean. And so foods don't matter. It's not about the pork or the Canadian bacon or whatever you're having. It's not what it's about. It's about being joined to Christ. So don't let anyone impose these things on you. No, we have Jesus. And these guys' teaching is based on merely human commandments and teachings. Mark 7 again, in vain do they worship me. They're teaching doctrines, the commandments of men. They leave the commandment of God to hold on to their tradition. And Jesus rebukes them, and Paul does the same. See, this kind of religion that misses relationship is distorted, it's twisted. And yet Paul admits, verse 23, these teachings, they can be attractive. They indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But these external things, they can't bring spiritual transformation. They have no value against fleshly indulgence, Paul says. It's a regular battle in the New Testament. No matter what law you give me, there's no law that can change my heart. The law is powerless to change my heart. It can make me feel like a wretched man because I don't measure up, but it can't change me. What I desire, what I go after, I need Christ to change me. And so that's why I need a relationship with Him in my religion. So we look at relationship now. Sometimes we can look at a passage like this and say, okay, don't let anyone judge me or defraud me. Does that mean I can do whatever I want? Certainly not. Doing whatever you want is not the answer. Christ is the answer. A relationship with Him again. Again, last week we looked at how Christ completes us, that union marriage picture. He's given us eternal life. He's given us His Spirit. He's paid the penalty of our sin, made us children of God. And we're called to live in light of that. So just look through this passage briefly, and we'll see some of the things that connect us back to that life we have in Christ. Verse 17, remember we said, the substance belongs to Christ. The Old Testament was the shadows, right? And it had promise. The time when God was preparing the world for salvation, when he promised He'll make a people for Himself, and His ultimate goal was to dwell with them. The substance of dwelling with God is in Christ. He will have a people for Himself. It happens in Christ. That era has come. Verse 19, holding fast to the head. The false teachers aren't doing that. The implications are that believers do hold fast. They cling to Christ. The head, it was considered... What's the head? On a body, it's considered the animating part of the body or the directing part of the body. It can picture either authority or empowerment or both. Back in verse 10, the focus seems to be on the idea of authority. He's the head over all rule and authority. But here, it probably has both ideas of authority and a source of provision. When we have a relationship to one in authority, well, then we look to Him for rules and commandment. What's the song? What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. And the one who empowers its members to grow spiritually, verse 19, it's Christ, our head, from whom the whole body being supplied, being supported and held together by its joints and ligaments. It grows as God causes it to grow. See, Christ connects us to Himself and to one another. And He brings us to growth. This is the vine and the branches analogy, right? A branch isn't going to bear any fruit unless it's connected to the vine. And the purpose of the whole plan is to bear fruit. The kind of growth that it says is caused here, well, it's always the growth that God requires us to be more like Jesus. Growth into more and more of what we ought to be. That kind of growth does have value, verse 23, over fleshly desires. It actually seeks to grow in obedience. Now that might not sound like freedom, We think about in Christ we have freedom, Galatians 5:1. It's for freedom you've been set free. Don't submit yourself to a yoke of slavery. So growing in obedience, that doesn't sound like freedom, but the kind of growth in obedience is one that comes out of relationship. Think about what is freedom? What is real freedom? In our culture, it's come to be defined as the absence of any limitations or constraints on us. So by that definition, the fewer boundaries we have on our choices and our actions, well, then the freer we feel ourselves to be. That's one kind of freedom. That's what we call a negative freedom, though. It's freedom from something, taking away restrictions. But that misses what the Bible says about freedom. Freedom for something. Yes, there's a freedom from something, a negative freedom, but there's also a positive freedom for something. Even Galatians, you were called to freedom, brothers, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. We're freed, but now we're exhorted to love. See, Christ came to free us to live as we were intended and to free us from the bondage of what kept us from that fullness we were to have. So real freedom, real religion, is not the absence of constraints. It's the living in the way we're intended, which is to love. Greatest commandments again? Love God, love each other. Love implies relationships. Do you ever realize that relationships include constraints? There's always some do's and don'ts, either explicit or implicit, in a relationship. What do I mean? And this is important when we get to motives. Recently, I was reading a book by Tim Keller called Making Sense of God, and it talks about the world's notion of freedom and love. And he says that in a love relationship, you can't live independent of another. Take, for example, someone who gets married. Out of love, two people commit themselves to each other. They give up the freedom to be with other people besides their spouse, right? You're committing, I'm not going to go out dating a bunch of people. I'm committed to you. And we give up many other things. So, for example, before you're married, if you wanted to go away for the weekend, you could just pick up and go. You don't need to ask anyone. You don't really need to let anyone know if there's no real love relationship. Now, if you do that once you're married, it's not particularly loving to the other person. I can't believe you left without checking in. You just go off and do that. What are you thinking? You don't respond by saying, well, I don't have to tell you where I'm going or what I'm doing. No one has the right to determine for me how I live my life. You will have problems. But what's the point? Love relationships don't work that way. You can't be completely free, Keller says, in the contemporary sense of the word, meaning without restraints, and simultaneously have a strong love relationship. You can be in love, or you can try to be free and autonomous, but you're never going to have both at the same time. In a significant relationship, the loss of independence is somewhat inherent. You can't have a me-first attitude. And this is done willingly, and it goes far beyond just the day-in and day-out logistics. It's an attitude that considers the other. So what do you do in that type of relationship? You try and say things and do things that bring delight to the other. In a sense, you're doing their will rather than your own, but you gladly accept those limits on your behavior. Why? It's because you put your joy and your happiness in the joy and happiness of another. Isn't that how it should work? At our core, isn't that what we all want, is unhindered love? And you have people thinking they can be free, and it's vanity. They leave and they go from relationship to relationship. What's the better value? Well, there's one thing that's eternal. And that's our relationship with the Lord. So take this idea of love to our relationship in the Lord. Of course, He loved us first. He gave His life to bring us to Him. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. He brought many sons and daughters to glory. He's making a people for Himself. But what's it mean for us to love? It's like what Paul says, 2 Corinthians. We make it our aim to be pleasing to Him. How do we know what's pleasing to Him? His word. That's His will. It's His commands. It includes do's and don'ts. It includes the values that we should have, the attitudes we should have. And so Jesus can say, if you love me, keep my commandments. This makes us Bible people. This makes us people who want to hear what our beloved has said and what he hasn't said. And so we can stay away from those things which take us away from him and cling to the things which bring us to him. And so we're to be, like Acts 17, Bereans who search the scriptures to see if these things are so when teachers come around us. Or 1 John 4, test the spirits to see whether they're from God or not. You see, we have the relationship with love and we have the religion with the commands. They both go together. And so if he says, don't get angry, don't get bitter, forgive one another, don't pursue sexual immorality, have wholesome speech, be a faithful steward with the resources that the Lord's given you, bring your children up in the Lord's ways, and hundreds of other things, you do it in him, in the relationship with him, out of love. And if our heart struggles with that, we ask him, Lord, incline my heart. We don't just say it's okay not to care about not having delight in these things and just doing the duty. It's not saying don't do the duty, but long for the delight. See, it is our Lord's will. And like someone who loves another person, we don't see his will as crushing or a confining burden, one author says, but as a way of knowing what God loves and hates and the way you can please him and come to be like him. Now we love our Redeemer through following his will. And we see next week, verse 4, that Christ is our life. And he is mine. And so back to verse 6 of chapter 2, so walk in him. And this sets us up for next week. Set your minds on things above. And don't let anyone take you away from him. So Father, help us. We come week by week asking for you to help us to apply these truths to our hearts. That the treasure that we have in Christ wouldn't be tarnished by our own notions of religion or the world or license taking us away from your ways, but that we would fix our eyes and our hope on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And in him we have such a wonderful assurance of everlasting life because of what he's done. I pray in his name. Amen.